allegations, no information that the Jordanians or the Saudis or other Western related intelligence agencies have done the same kind of thing. It's only the Israelis who are doing this. As the film there showed, the Mossad are regarded as being the most aggressive of the foreign intelligence agencies, and it's supposed to be an ally. So this is partly about shifting the balance of power in favour of Israeli interests, even though the Americans are already extremely favourable towards the Israelis, and that it helps to tip the balance again, you know, against the possibility of any sensible activity in relation to the Palestinian issue, for example.
Mm-hmm. Well, we also asked Asa what he made of the news that Israel was tapping the phones of the White House under both Clinton and Trump.
I didn't find it very surprising at all. I mean, I wasn't surprised, but that's only because I'm familiar with the history of all this. It's something that's always been there, you know. A decade ago, when the Edward Snowden files came out, so Edward Snowden, the former National Security Agency U.S. Intelligence contractor, you know, he was working on state secrets for the United States government, and he became a very brave whistleblower, and he revealed a lot of NSA files about a decade ago to the journalist Glenn Greenwald, and he's now still living in exile in Russia. Those files showed us a tremendous amount of revelations and evidence of a great many things, you know, the mass surveillance by the US government on its own civilians, on its own citizens, for no justifiable reason, just doing it because they want to have control over the population. But one of the things I found really interesting there was that, I mean, and it wasn't entirely new, but it showed that it was confirmed up until the recent times, is that those files, the Snowden files, showed US counterintelligence considers Israel to be one of its top security threats.
David, this Pegasus software that was used to hack the phones of State Department employees must be pretty sophisticated, mustn't it? I mean, I wonder whether you could say exactly what Pegasus does.
Well, it's been under development since about 2011, so over a decade, and it's been a kind of cat and mouse game whereby it was discovered, I think, first of all in 2013, and then what happens is that the software companies who've made the software which it penetrates then put patches on, so for example Apple or the Android phones or WhatsApp, and it uses what's called either one click or zero click installation, which means that sometimes you would click a link that you're sent by a text message or through your photos or through your music app, or sometimes that in fact that you would be called and you wouldn't even have to answer the phone, and the software can install itself and indeed can then cover its tracks and delete itself. So it can access everything on your phone, your passwords, your call history, your position, your text messages, etc. So it's extremely effective at entering your phone and using it to gather all the data that you've got, and you wouldn't even know, and it can cover its tracks so that it's not traceable.
Something incredible. Well, we then asked Asa if he thought there were elements in the US national security state that opposed what Israel's doing, given that, as David has already said, Rumsfeld, Tennant and Cheney were all apparently vehemently opposed to Pollard's release.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's absolutely true. And I think these decisions are quite often made by politicians rather than intelligence operatives. In other words, the pro-Israel decisions, such as Obama's decision to release Pollard, because they even, you know, he'd served 30 years in jail, rightfully so, in my view. But there were still voices saying that he should know it. And this is not Asa Winstanley's voice I'm talking about. I'm not talking about activist voices. I'm talking about voices within the US intelligence so-called community. They always call it the intelligence community. But mainstream American spies, high-level spies, who were saying this man shouldn't be released. There was even senior people saying that he should have been executed because this is high treason what he did. You know, that was the kind of, you know, I mean, look, there's these crazy politicians who say that Julian Assange should have been executed, and he wasn't even a US citizen, and what he did was actually in the public interest, unlike what Jonathan Pollard did. You know, this was information on, this was military information. This wasn't trying to expose war crimes by the United States. It was quite the opposite. It was trying to allow Israel to carry out war crimes against the Palestinians and against its Arab neighbours.
Well, we'll just pause there for a moment because we've got a report now on how Mossad pressured Bill Clinton to pardon Israeli assets.
It has been established that the Israeli blackmail of Bill Clinton over Monica Lewinsky was not enough to obtain the release of Israeli spy Jonathan Pollard. But did Israeli targeting aid in the official pardoning of two Israeli intelligence assets by Bill Clinton on his last day in office in 2001? Commodities trader Mark Rich and his partner Pinchas Green fled the United States in 1983 before federal charges were filed against them for tax evasion and ripping off U.S. taxpayers to the tune of $48 million. Both of these Israeli intelligence assets were protected for 20 years by the Zionist entity while on the FBI's most wanted list. The Israeli Prime Minister at the time, Ehud Barak, intervened several times to pressure Clinton for the pardon of Rich, citing his contributions to Israel's national security. Former chief of Israel's external intelligence services, Shabtai Shavit, also sent a letter to Clinton arguing that Rich had provided vital assistance to Mossad. Overall, more than 50 prominent Israeli figures sent letters lobbying Clinton to release Rich and his partner Pinchas Green. These included key political and intelligence figures. An Israeli cabinet minister had remarked that Rich and Green had provided information vital in obtaining special strategic supplies during the war against Iraq in 1991, when the Zionist entity faced Iraqi rockets. Rich was also widely credited with personally acting as a frontman for Israeli intelligence non-military operations, not only supplying the funds but also allowing the branches of his company in the Middle East to be used to gather intelligence and recruit agents for Mossad. Rich was reported by the LA Times to have become a scion for Israeli intelligence. These point men form a security net which can be called on by Israel in emergencies to fulfill unusual assignments. It is known that Bill Clinton's White House phone lines were tapped by Israel at the time, creating significant vulnerabilities. But what about his friendship with sex offender Jeffrey Epstein? Epstein has been described by his former mentor, Stephen Hoffenberg, as boasting about selling secrets of the rich and famous to Mossad. Epstein was also found to have significant business interests with former head of Israeli military intelligence, Ehud Barak. Hoffenberg is quoted as saying that Epstein had a deal with the Israelis to gather intelligence and information from people. Was Bill Clinton also being spied on by Israel through his friendship with Jeffrey Epstein? And if so, was the information obtained used to pressure him to sign off on the pardon of Israeli intelligence assets Mark Rich and Pinchas Green in 2001?
David, what do you know about Mark Rich and Pinchas Green?
So these guys were arrested, or there was an attempt to arrest them, charge them, and they were spirited away in 1983, and the Israelis stopped them being extradited, stopped them coming to justice, and there's a long period of not cooperating with the US authorities. And that the reason for this was because they were assets of Israeli intelligence, that they were using their companies and to allow Mossad to spy and indeed to recruit people. And they were, acting as a cover, as a front group for the Mossad to allow them to operate in ways which wouldn't be detected. So this is you know, the kind of thing which Mossad does. This is the kind of thing which most intelligence agencies do, actually. But we know with Mossad that they have been doing this, in, for example, in the US, which is supposed to be an ally, which, you know, where they're not supposed to be doing this kind of activity. both Green and Mark Rich were assets of Israeli intelligence, and there are many, many more of those in action all around the world.
Interesting. Well, we asked Asa what kind of reaction there was to Bill Clinton pardoning these two Israeli assets.
I think there was far more questioning of it from the time, from what I've seen. than there was recently of Pollard's release last year. I mean, Pollard's release last year was a really muted affair. It was barely reported in the West, you know, let alone his interview in the Israeli press, where he encouraged further treason by US intelligence officers for Israel. You know, so that wasn't covered at all. But there, you know, there was, people did question it. You know, it was regarded as something that, like, why is this happening? Should this really be happening? And, you know, people have questioned whether Bill Clinton was essentially blackmailed by the Israelis into releasing them. And, you know, it's certainly a possibility when we look at all the intelligence connections there.
David, what does this term Cyan, I mean, what is it? What does it mean?
Cyan, A-Cyan, or Cyanim is the collective word for these. These are people who work for Mossad, who are not paid by Mossad. They might be given expenses and given infrastructure to work with for operations, but they're effectively Mossad's little helpers, is the way, one way of putting
right,
it.
Yeah.
And they operate all around the world. They're, you know, according to the author Gordon Thomas, I'm not sure, you know, the basis of his evidence, but he says there are thousands and thousands of these people, including thousands in this country, in the UK, as well as many more than that in the US. I don't know how accurate that is, but certainly they exist, and certainly Mossad employs them to run errands for them. I mean, we have in previous shows looked, for example, at the case in Morocco where Mossad was involved in spiriting Jewish kids out and then taking them back to Israel to increase the numbers of settlers in the occupied Palestine. And that was done by people who were Cyanim, including famously a guy called David Lippmann and his wife Giselle, who of course is the far right author Bat Yor. So that we know that this happens and that they're used to magnify the ability of Mossad to operate in places where they don't have many personnel. Mm. And these guys, Rich and Green, were them too. And they're active everywhere. Now, these are different from the people who they send out as propaganda emissaries for what they call explanation or hasbara in Hebrew. And they're called shlichim, right? So then there are literally thousands of them around the world as well. So they've got intelligence operatives all over the place, and they've also got people doing propaganda and propagandizing for the occupation of Palestine as well.
And David, what did Jeffrey Epstein's mentor, Stephen Hoffenberg, have to say about his activities?
Well, I mean, Hoffenberg has said that Epstein was part of an operation, was working with Mossad, that he did that through, for example, Robert Maxwell and his daughter, Ghislaine Maxwell. He's not the only person who's made these kind of allegations. Mm. It seems perfectly plain that Epstein was used or was in contact with Mossad, and indeed Maxwell, the whole Maxwell family, it seems, are effectively assets of Israeli intelligence. Jalene's brothers and sister. It's pretty clear now, I think, that what was going on here was that Epstein was using the knowledge that he got from his various abusive relationships, including the trafficking of minors to celebrities, so that he could then pressure them. He was in contact with Mossad. Clearly, Mossad were using this to pursue their own interests. We don't know the full extent of this, but it's pretty plain now that there was a Mossad role here, and that's, you know, why there's such a lot of intrigue in relation to this.
Interesting, yeah, really very interesting. And that's not something that's not really come out, other than probably on this show. But anyway, finally, I just wanted to ask you, David, about Epstein's friendship with Clinton. I mean, I think from what you said there, I mean, it's been pretty significant in this whole affair, hasn't it?
Well, I mean, you know, you don't want to overemphasize personal relationships and operations by intelligence agencies over the kind of broader interests of domestic and foreign policy. But certainly, we know from everything we know about these kinds of networks, they are and can be influential. So the friendship with Clinton, of course, is important and should be looked into. But it's really very evident that large numbers of very powerful individuals in the public eye, from royalty in this country to politicians, to business people, had contact with Epstein and were involved to a greater or lesser degree in the abuse of minors as part of his operation. And so we shouldn't be surprised to have questions raised about what kind of influence that gives our foreign intelligence services, like Mossad, who had the connections with him.
Yeah, certainly poses some questions. Well, unfortunately, we are out of time again today. I hope you've found the programme informative. Thanks to our guests, Asa Winstanley, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. And thank you for joining us today. We'll be back next week with more investigations and analysis on Palestine Declassified. So, until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. It takes courage to grow up and become who you really are. However, this growth and upbringing has a major play by parents. And in this program, we try to guide the parents how to take the proper steps to upbring their children in, under the umbrella of Islam. And the answers to your questions, issues are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Nakavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Dear listeners, Professor Nakavi is a researcher in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom and also a faculty member at Al Mustafa University. So, Professor Nakavi, a very warm welcome again.
Thank you very much.
Well, Professor Nakavi, in our previous episode, we have been talking about relationship with environment, and we said like a teenager, whenever he's using anything from environment, he should be taking care of one thing, that he does not waste the resources. And that's really important. But some parents get so strict at it that a teenager, rather than using things in a proper, balanced way, become miser. So do you think that's a proper behavior by the parents? Or have you seen such kind of teenagers who kind of then start being miser even towards environment?
Of course, as you said, we have to develop a balanced personality in our children. La tusrifu, don't waste things exorbitantly, overusing things or underusing things. There should be a proper balance.
Okay, because so there's overuse and underuse.
Ahsan kama ahsan Allah ilayk. When Allah Almighty, the holy verse which I recited, he says, وَابْتَغِ فِيمَا آتَاكَ اللَّهُ دَارَ الْآخِرَةُ. Whatever we have to aim for the future, for the hereafter. Our purpose of living this world to furnish our living in the hereafter. This
yes.
Earth, this place, this dunya, إِنَّ الدُّنْيَا مَزْرَعَةُ الْآخِرَةُ. This is going to be the harvesting field for the hereafter. But we cannot forget this. La rahbaniyata fil Islam. Islam does not call for life of hermitage. Islam does not want you to wander off into the jungle and live a life of a hermit.
Okay.
The proper, when we talk about zuhd, when we talk about piety, when we talk about a pious person, Do we mean that person who has to live a life?
A pious life should be disconnected from all sources.
Yes, he should not be benefiting. He should be using the bare minimum which is allowed or which is which sustains us.
What we call in India as he should take sannyas. He should not take sannyas. He should not be living in
of
a
course.
Very separated life.
Islam does not want such a life. Islam wants a life of welfare, not of poverty, not in self-enforced poverty. At least, if someone is forced into poverty, that's something else. But self-enforced abstention.
Self-enforced is not good because
somebody
asked Imam Sadiq Alayhi Salam about the questions of wasting resource and being miser. He said being miser is someone like who has resources but still he does not use them. Still he prefers he can eat a bit better bread, but he starts using a dry bread. So this is something which is not authorized.
So Zuhd being pious actually is here what the Holy Imam Ali again has said that actually it's the attachment to this world which has to be disconnected. It should be such that لِكَيْ لَا تَأْسَوْ لَا مَا فَاتَكُمْ. The Quran says it should not be such that if you lose something you become sorrowful.
Okay.
You become sad. You become depressed. Or if you gain something, you become over happy.
Okay. So you have to manage all those thoughts and
things. The attachment to this world is not acceptable.
Yeah. We'll discuss more on the topic after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm signing up with Professor Naqavi. So Professor Naqavi, we said that Islam has been forcing on this or emphasizing on this that to live a balanced life. And it says that do not waste resources. At the same time, it does not want us to not to get benefited from the resources at all. And we are trying to make all this understand to our teenagers.
So we need to make them realize that we have to start living a life which is balanced. Target excellence, ihsan. What is ihsan? The holy verse that I was referring to says, "Wa ahsin kama ahsana Allahu ilayk." Carry out good. Be good as Allah Almighty is good to you.
Oh.
Carry out good things, best practices. Allah Almighty has created us in a most wonderful way, in a most balanced way.
Yeah.
And He has given us everything in the most balanced possible way. Now, Allah Almighty says that as I have done unto you, you deal with others and your life and the environment in the same way. Take from it as much as you need to have a balanced life. Give unto others in so that they also benefit. Taking and giving should be balanced. You should not give so much that you do not there remains not anything with the, you do not remain with anything.
Yeah.
Your hand becomes empty, and do not be a miser. Do not be a stooge in giving things to others.
Yeah.
So benefit from this world and make others also benefit. And all of us have a very beautiful, balanced life. And Allah Almighty does not want a corrupted life. Corruption is not just doing evil deeds. Corruption is also doing good deeds, but not in the proper way.
Okay.
So if we want to eat properly, if we want to dress properly, if we want to even benefit from the environment, go out for sightseeing, for entertainment, for enjoyment, we are allowed to do that within boundaries.
Yeah.
We should go out into the environment. We should go out into the atmosphere. We should go out into the mountains, into the jungles, and benefit from that environment.
Yeah.
Remember Almighty Allah, praise Him, and benefit from His bounties and gifts to us. Drink,
relate all that to the spirituality itself.
Relating to Allah Almighty and remembering Allah Almighty all the time is spirituality. While spirituality is not the separation of our spirits from our bodies,
mm-hmm.
the spirit is nourished in the body. So the nourishment of the spirit is based on the nourishment of the body.
Yes. Definitely. I definitely do agree with all this. And we'll discuss more on this after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm Zainab with Professor Naqabi. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Adiyat, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Innal insana li rabbihi lakanud. Indeed, mankind is ungrateful towards his Lord. And while as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I have never created you kanood. I never created you to be ungrateful. I never created you to be lazy towards me. I have put hubb shadid in you. I have put intense love in you towards whatever you see as your khair, towards whatever you see as your good. Professor Naqabi, we have been talking about environment. Now, how I got reminded of these verses is because you said we do benefit from environment. We use everything, all our texts, all our every appliance that we have in our home has its basic elements from the environment. We use it all for our use, for all our ease. And we are so ungrateful towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And whatever the thing that we see towards, it has khair for us. It has goodness for us. So we have hubb shadid towards it. We have intense love for it. But you're saying this intense love should be going back towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should not forget the basic elements are actually from Him.
And again, I repeat that, yes, remembering Him, zikrullah, is the most important thing.
Yes.
And then doing everything as He wants us to do. Even what we even if we want to benefit for our personal lives. It's not just about worshipping Allah in the form of prayers. Even when we're eating, when we're drinking, when we are clothing ourselves, when we are taking and going out for a ride, when we're going out for some sightseeing tours, for a party, for a picnic. In all of these things, we should remember Allah Almighty. And do as He within the boundaries that He has created, legislated for us. This is the remembrance of God, the true remembrance of God. And this is the way of being grateful. Allah Almighty says, لَإِن شَكَّرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you thank me, if you show and express your gratefulness, I will increase in your bounties.
Yeah.
Because it's automatic. It's related. It's something very natural. The moment you start thanking Him by not just praising Him verbally, but benefiting from that bounty, from that gift, which is from Allah Almighty, with this understanding, with this awareness that it is from Allah Almighty, and I should take care of it. I should benefit from it in the best possible way. That will be giving me a boost.
Yeah.
That will be giving me, for example, if I eat my food with this remembrance and with the fact that this is giving me energy, God-given energy. This food which is going into me is different from a person who is eating it for the sake of just enjoyment or just for the sake of removing his hunger.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, the hunger will be removed, but the boost that you're going to get in the form of the remembrance of Allah and connecting you with yourself with Allah and depending upon Allah, that will give you such a great deal of boost that you will develop confidence in yourself, because then you are, you have submerged yourself in the glory of Allah Almighty,
and you have become the importance. You even feel the importance, like how important I have been to Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, that He has created everything for my service.
You
and
embed
now you're grateful
yourself in Allah's
it.
In the roots that Allah have has
definitely.
Given.
Definitely, when we even see somebody doing good things for us in this world, we are so grateful towards them. And now, when we realize, when we actually ponder upon the things around us, and we reach Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, we have to be grateful. And indeed, he with being grateful, he will increase our bounties. Thank you so much, Professor Naqabi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you have missed any of our episodes, you can go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir. You can also find us on the social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam. In case you have any queries, any questions, or any feedback for us, do feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Imam Khomeini's viewpoint on condition of leadership. There is a story about Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, during his rule, which was extended to include the Arab Peninsula, Egypt, Iran, and many other areas, while it was he who was assigning judges. an individual from Yemen living under the control of this very government, brought a lawsuit against the Imam, and the judge summoned Imam Ali, peace be upon him. When Imam alayhi salam arrived in the court, the judge tried to show respect for him, although the judge was really appointed by Amir al-Mu'mineen himself. Imam said, "While judging, do not respect only one party. He and I should be equal." And after the judge issued a rule against Imam Ali, he accepted it cheerfully.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the self-building and combat with the self. In one of his speeches, he said that each one must begin with himself and adapt his conduct, views and deeds to Islamic decrees, and having thus corrected himself, then proceed to reform others. Now, in this part of his speech, obviously he's mentioning the very important issue that people sometimes, they don't live according to the Islamic teachings, but they want others to follow that. And this is the worst case. The thing is, when we are not performing something, when I am not practically doing something, I cannot say others to do that. For example, if parents, they lie to the kids, to the people around them, they cannot teach their kids to not to lie, because the kids can see that, for example, like our parents are lying in their life, they use this trick or whatever name they want to name it to this thing, and they're stopping us. So maybe in a hidden form, maybe apparently, they do follow the parents as an ideal. So therefore, it is necessary. And Imam is saying that you need to correct yourself. If you do not correct yourself, you cannot correct the society. You cannot correct the others. You cannot bring the reformation for the others. I just remember of Dr. Shariati, one of the Islamic scholars, by this saying that he said, like, when I was a kid, I used to say, like, I will change the world. And I did all my studies to change the world. And then later, when I was obviously an educated person, I reached to a place, I found out that I cannot make a change to the world. I cannot change the world. Whatever I say for the world, I cannot do anything. Therefore, I decided to change my country, to reform my country, to bring a reformation in my country. I strive for that, and I saw that I couldn't do this. And later, at the end of my life, I found out that unless until I do not reform myself, I cannot make a reformation in the society. Because when I change myself, my actions and deeds will explain to people how do I live, what I think. And when I change myself, I will be able to change my family. When my family is changed, my town will change. When town will change, the country will change. So the things of reformation or this process starts from oneself. And he has to reform himself first and then apply the things to the closest people who are around him, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Insight.
welcome to Insight. On this episode, we will be discussing domestic politics in Saudi Arabia with author and journalist Ali Al-Ahmad. But first, this brief analysis.
The fact that the country is named after the ruling family gives us insight into the basic reality of the so-called nation-state. Indeed, it highlights that Saudi Arabia is actually not a nation-state in the traditional sense, even though it is treated as such in international relations, but rather a family business established by Abdulaziz bin Abdulrahman Al Saud with the help of the British in the early 20th century in order to destabilize, divide, and conquer the Ottoman Empire, culminating in the establishment of what is today called Saudi Arabia in 1932, when Abdulaziz conquered and annexed the Kingdom of Hejaz, which includes Islam's holiest cities of Mecca and Medina, contrary to the wishes of Abdulaziz's British benefactors. This action by Abdulaziz might have something to do with the fact that American oil companies discovered oil just 2 years prior to this Saudi attack on Hejaz in the Shia-majority eastern Persian Gulf Coast region, which the Saud had conquered and devastated 15 years prior to that. This makes Saudi Arabia the only country in the region whose oil was always directly under U.S. control from the very beginning and never under British control. A matter which bothered the British for years, as shown in later declassified documents from that era. The absolute monarchy of Saudi Arabia has been passed on after the death of Abdulaziz in 1953 until today, from one of his sons to another, from half-brother to half-brother. This being possible because he had so many sons that there are debates about how many he actually sired, the most common figure mentioned being around 50. This is, however, all changing now as his son Salman, the current monarch, has appointed his son Muhammad as the crown prince and heir apparent, trying to establish the monarchy in his own line of descendants and excluding the approximately 5,000 other Saudi princes from the royal succession in perpetuity. Muhammad bin Salman has already shown his family values before becoming king, when he arrested dozens of his most influential cousins and imprisoned them in a luxury hotel until they pledged allegiance and transferred billions of dollars of their wealth to him. Muhammad bin Salman's irrational actions on the international scene, such as beginning the genocidal war on Yemen, kidnapping, murder, and literal butchering of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi, or kidnapping, beating, and forced televised resignation of former Lebanese Prime Minister Saad Hariri, have brought more unwanted attention to the rule of the Al Saud in these few years than in all the 70 years prior to that. Prior to Mohammed bin Salman, the Saudis maintained a media policy of not being spoken about in the media, a policy enforced for decades by bribing and buying, or when necessary, threatening, imprisoning, and killing journalists, dissidents, and media owners around the world. The family rule of the Al Saud is entering uncharted territory as the family business is passing from the brother's generation to the cousin's generation and the attempt to consolidate the monarchy in the Salman line. There has never been a real national feeling in this nation named after a family, with many regions maintaining their distinct identity. Regions such as Hejaz, or the Shia-majority Persian Gulf Coast, or the southern regions of Najran, Asir, and Jizan, which have historically, culturally, and religiously always been part of Yemen, and were part of the regions conquered and annexed by Abdulaziz in the 20th century. It remains to be seen if the next generation of people on the Arabian Peninsula will forego their natural right to self-determination and elected government and passively accept continued absolute monarchy and the concentration of biblical levels of wealth in the hands of the Al Saud family in return for being allowed to celebrate Halloween or to occasionally attend the concerts of scantily dressed female pop singers, And if history is a guide, it is improbable that this tribal family rule, dressed up as a nation-state, will survive in its current form.
Ali Al-Ahmad, thank you so much for joining us on Insight. You're joining us from Northern Virginia, Washington, D.C. area. And I'm very glad that you accepted our invitation, because we want to talk about Saudi Arabia, a subject which, if you look at the way it's treated in the mainstream media in the West, it's always done in a very bad way. It's done in a way where either they don't talk about Saudi Arabia or they do it in a very caricature way. And I want to focus our conversation on the domestic internal realities that exist in Saudi Arabia, because I believe that this is an area where we have very little information and very little analysis that's been done. And of course, we always try to talk to persons who are from the country that we're talking about. So, alhamdulillah, we have a chance to talk to you about these issues. So, I want to, before we get into the domestic issues, I want to maybe first talk about this thing that I was just talking about and mentioning, which is the idea of talking about Saudi Arabia in the West and in the Western media, and this very suffocating environment that exists because of the influence that the Saudis have in the West on policymakers, on the media, on think tanks, in the education system, in the university. So if you could, very briefly first, tell us a little bit about what you do, which is to talk about Saudi Arabia in an environment that doesn't want to talk about Saudi Arabia.
Definitely. When I finished college and I moved to Washington, my idea is to talk about issues or to write and speak about issues that people do not speak about either here or in our country. And it was not a very positive experience. The environment in Washington, D.C., when I arrived, was very pro-Saudi, very little sympathy to criticism of Saudi Arabia, because they are our allies. And that is all it takes, no matter how bad they are. And definitely the American policy and the Western policy has been, regardless of what a government be, like Saudi Arabia and other pro or American-backed regimes in our area, no matter what they do, how they behave, it's okay as long as they do what we want. And so I focused on issues of religious freedom in the beginning, mm-hmm. because I wanted to show them how fact that for you as a Christian people, you are not allowed to do X, Y, Z. And of course, I added and focused on the issue in general of the religious freedom. Then it moved after September 11 to the idea of terrorism, how Saudi Arabia is involved in terrorism, and it's killing your own people. In both issues, I realized that there is some sympathetic people to hear this message, but the system itself is aware of these issues, and it plays, in fact, a part in Saudi Arabia being an oppressive state. The U.S. Basically sometimes allowed or looked the other way or participated with the Saudi government in these issues regarding terrorism and, you know, sending people and money to Afghanistan and then to Chechnya and to other parts of the world, and even to Iraq and Yemen and other countries. So then, of course, the issue of women, which is easy for the Western mind, it's the same issue, not only on the level of the government, but also on the level of think tanks and also of so-called human rights organization. I recall in 2008, I pioneered the idea that women in Saudi Arabia are not allowed to play sports. And I said, you know, Iran is a religious state, is a Muslim state. Exactly. They play sport. Women have federations, and states like Qatar next door, which follows the same religious interpretation of Saudi Arabia, women are allowed to play sports, and even in Yemen. And we had this campaign, which I pioneered. The resistance was very clear. I remember it was Hillary Clinton as a Secretary of State, and I was told that don't ever come back with this idea to the State Department. And it was my way of testing the water, actually,
yes,
to see how would they react, and their reaction was very negative. And this is Hillary Clinton, who calls herself a women's rights champion, and recently she gave an interview and talked about women in Iran, for example. The reality, Western countries, bar none, have used human rights as a weapon against people or against governments they don't like. And they hid and hide and water down the abuses of their allies and friends. And Saudi Arabia is a prime example. Just yesterday, the British Parliament struck a statement by a member of the parliament there that's critical of Saudi Arabia. Because the Saudis said, we don't like it. So, I mean, this is exactly what I call, this is a phenomena in the new studied politics, and this phenomena that I hope to write about one day, I call it the Carter factor, mm-hmm. meaning that when a democracy like the United States is now adopting the policies and of a dictatorship that is it is actually supporting and it's actually protecting and it is the reason this dictatorship survives.
Well, it's interesting you mentioned that because I remember former foreign minister, Iranian foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, he had a very funny tweet. He used to do some funny tweets. He talked about the B team. He talked about Bolton, Bin Salman, Bin Zayed, and Bibi. If you're on the B team, you are completely immune from any prosecution for any crime that you might commit against anybody, whether it's in your own country, whether it's attacking Yemen, whatever it is. So I think with what you're saying, Mr. Ahmed, it seems that when it comes to this idea of Saudi Arabia being so vital, as they say, vital for American and Western interests, and as you said, Britain is maybe even worse than the Americans in some ways, they very easily step on their own principles, step on their own claims, and apply it in a very selective way, as you mentioned in the case of Iran versus Saudi Arabia. So that brings me now to the subject which I hope that we can spend most of our conversation on, which is that we have very weak analysis of what happens in Saudi Arabia, which I believe is something that's done on purpose. There aren't really people are not encouraged to sit down and think about Saudi Arabia in a deep way, in a historic way, because yes, that would, as you say, open up so many different problems that then leads to other issues, which is not done. So I want to start this way. Please correct me if I'm wrong. I believe that we are now witnessing a historic time in the history of what's called the third Saudi state, as they say among the historians, which is that since the founding of Saudi Arabia, the third Saudi state, by Abdulaziz, we've had until now with King Salman the ruler being one of the brothers, one of the sons of Abdulaziz, and it's been going on since 1953 for 70 years now almost. One brother or one half-brother passing it on to the next one. And, in a tribal society, that might be something that's maybe, for reasons of trying to keep the family peace, that this might be a smart thing to do. But now we are witnessing that after Salman, we are now going to the generation, which is the cousins' generation. They are now cousins. And this idea that maybe Ali Salman, that Mohammed bin Salman, is trying to consolidate the rule in his own line, in his own family. And it seems to me that this is not going to go well. It seems to me that if you have 5,000 Saudi princes with different factions and different views and different ways of looking at things, that regardless of what other else is happening in Saudi Arabia with other people and other groups and other movements, the idea that Ali Saud is somehow going to peacefully accept that Mohammed bin Salman is going to consolidate power in his own family seems to me a very naive way of looking at what's going to happen in Saudi Arabia.
Well, this is actually is not as surprising. I wrote about it in 2015, before even Salman was took over. And the idea that there was very clear suggestions in Washington, D.C., among certain American elites that it's not sustainable that the Saudi monarchy continues to kind of have this open succession that gives sort of an unpredictable succession. So where it's to the cousin and then to which cousin and then people fight over it. So what I call is the West, and they have done that in Jordan, for example.
Yes.
They supported and engineered a transition from a horizontal system of transferring of power from brother to brother.
Exactly.
To a completely vertical system where it's father to son.
Mr. Ahmed, let me just explain for our audience that so for decades, the crown prince in Jordan was Hassan, the brother of King Hussein. Yes. And suddenly, a few years or briefly before King Hussein's death, he issued an edict making his son the crown prince and yes. putting the... So I'm sorry, I just wanted to clarify for those of our audience who didn't know. So you're saying that a similar thing is happening in Saudi Arabia?
Yes, in Jordan, just to let you know, because I followed it very closely, and I was at the time in Minnesota, and I knew that King Hussein was dying because I live close to the hospital where he was going to. So I know some of the doctors who actually told me. At the time, we didn't have internet, so I can talk about it. But the idea is, it was 3 weeks. This current ruler in Jordan was 20 days exactly, where he was a crown prince, and he, you know, before. So it was a last-minute change that was pushed by the Americans and the Israelis, and they engineered it, and they chose a person who has never been even a candidate for a political position.
Yeah, let's also mention that Abdullah's mother is British. Well, let's also mention that.
Yes, that's another issue we can talk about. It. There is more stuff, and I wrote about it in 2004. There are more details about Abdullah and his life and so on. So right now, the game is to make the Saudi state a vertically, you know, power is transferred vertically from father to son. And just to talk about the think tank world, you know, in Washington, they don't want to hear the voices of the people of that country. And recently, I spoke to a very senior and seasoned person who is now in charge of one of these famous think tanks. They had a session on Saudi Arabia. No Arab was involved, all Americans,
right,
and from a certain faith. And I sent him a message. It says, this is a form of bigotry when you talk about a country like they are animals and you don't even get anybody from that country to talk. There are people who can speak English from my country and who have PhDs, and they should be part of this discussion. And so they made excuses after excuses. And this is not the first time. And that's intentional, not only in the media, but also in the think tank. The media in this country follows what they call the national security of the United States, for example. The same thing with the BBC, where BBC is a state broadcaster, like Press TV is a state broadcaster. So it's not as independent as they would like us to believe. Unfortunately, they're not. They have agendas, and they want to focus on one thing versus focusing, you know, ignoring important stuff. And that comes with focusing on, for example, certain marginal political prisoners and avoiding to talk, to ignore the most important influential political prisoner, like in our country, Dr. Mohammed Fahad al-Ghatani, who has a PhD from Indiana, who is basically a national figure. He's like, if you know, like a Nelson Mandela, but there hasn't been a single article about him although he has been disappeared for 40 days now after serving 10 years in prison, and he's still not out of prison. So, and that tells you the kind of how the Western media is focusing on the thing that goes along the policy of the regime, or sometimes of the particular the president.
Well, it seems to me you actually made a good example of Nelson Mandela, because, as you know, for decades they tried to, you know, because they wanted the apartheid South Africa to be on their side in the Cold War, so they marginalized Nelson Mandela, and in the end he won. So, you know,